This morning we're starting on a short series of Habakkuk. I'm going to read Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. How to live for God in evil times, and we are in evil times. Reading from the words of our compassionate Heavenly Father. The oracle that Habakkuk, the prophet, received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, and you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards and fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture, swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. And they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. It would be possible to go many decades in a church and never hear one message on Habakkuk. In fact, I've never preached through the book, but on my study leave that you generously gave me, I did. So here's the series that God showed me on Habakkuk to you. 5 or 6 messages. But it'd be possible to go your whole life and never hear one message on Habakkuk. It's a short book in the Old Testament, only, if you look at it, 3 little chapters, and yet it is packed with one theme. How do you live for God in evil times? How do you live for God in your evil life? Chapter 1, why does God do nothing when there have been 45 million plus abortions in America? And by the way, 4 million in New York City alone. And well over 1 million in Milwaukee, at least. Why did God do nothing to prevent that young man from assassinating people in a terrorist attack in Tucson, Arizona? And why does God do nothing about the evil and hardship in your life? This is a prophetic message from Habakkuk that couldn't be more contemporary in its application to this society and to the church of Jesus Christ. We know almost nothing about Habakkuk. You know, you don't even know, and I don't even know how to pronounce his name. You know why? It's an Akkadian loan word. So if somebody says, you say to somebody, well, my pastor said, pronounce it Habakkuk. They'll say, no, Habakkuk. And you can say, well, no one really knows how to pronounce it because it's an Akkadian loan word. But it's a very contemporary message. And let me show you why this is so relevant for us all to hear now. If you look at the first chapter, we'll put it under four headings. What he saw, what he did, number two, what he saw, number one, what he did, number two, what he heard, number three, and what it meant, number four. First, what Habakkuk saw. Look at verse three. The word injustice is a pretty general word, and it means evil. Evil. And what he is saying is, Lord, why have you put me in a position where all I see around me is evil? Why? Why the pain? Why the suffering? Why the complete jettisoning of the law of God? He says in the text, the law is paralyzed. The good King Josiah, who ruled shortly before the prophetic ministry of Habakkuk, promised good times to God's people. But his sons were absolutely terrible rulers who led the people in moral injustice and corruption. So that Habakkuk says in the text, the law is paralyzed in verse 4. Evil times are upon us. The law of God is not being obeyed, Habakkuk says. And there are evil empires outside of us coming against us. These are not good times, Habakkuk is saying. These are very, very evil times. And what he sees, it's not just evil times, but God doing nothing about it. And he is angry. He is very angry. He is very upset. He is very confused. And he is very anxious. And he's angry at God. Why are you doing nothing about the evil in my nation? That's his question. Now, the reason we're bringing up this now is because there are good times and there are evil times. Evil has always been with us since Adam and Eve. But there is always an intensification of good times or evil times. Let me give you an example. 1790 to 1910 in Europe and North America were good times. People expected things to get better. There was prosperity. There was the movement west. And people thought things are going to get better. Things are going to improve. And then what did you have in the first part of the 20th century? Depraved times, evil times. You had World War I. You had the Great Depression. You had World War II. You had the Holocaust. And you know what? No one expected times to get better then. No one. We're in evil times, and it's not going to get better. Good times are when you say, yeah, I may have a bad year, and things may not be so good, but I believe in 10 or 20 years, my children are going to be better off. I believe my investments will go up. I believe my house will be valued at more. I believe that righteousness and justice are going to be renewed. After World War II in Europe, there were thousands of people starving in Europe. They were starving to death. And people didn't believe good times were coming. Then the 50s made a rebound. They were known as prosperous times. Then you had the 60s, the jettisoning of absolutes, the jettisoning of standards. God is dead. He's irrelevant. He doesn't live. He's no longer around. You had blasphemous times. You had a rejection of God's standards of justice and righteousness. Then you had the onset of the removal of absolutes. There are no sexual absolutes from God. It's what we determine. So homosexual marriages are as legitimized as marriages between a man and a woman. You have abortion on demand, 45 million of them. I just said, just think about that. This is just America. We're not even counting China or Russia or anywhere else. You know what that's equivalent to? The largest cities in the world. Let's put a few together. Chongqing, China has 32 million. Add that to New York City. Okay, let's say New York City has 9, 10 million. You still haven't reached it. You've got 42 million. Why don't we add Detroit to that? And why don't we do this? stand at an abortion clinic for about 2 years, 24 hours a day, and have an innocent baby carried in front of you. That's the equivalent. You have violence all over. Young people murdering young people. We live in evil times, and it would be silly to just panic and say, well, we're not going to do anything. We'll just hold ourselves up. That is not God's will. We're supposed to be a people that move out trusting God. But it would be equally a panic, equally wrong in terms of what has happened in the last few years. Institutions have fallen apart that nobody thought would fall apart years and years. And they're falling apart. They've fallen apart. The family, the economic system. Do you know, people in the 1980s, nobody thought GM would ever fall in Michigan. The great GM, like the Titanic, is unsinkable. And we built our lives on materialism and prosperity, and God has sent us a wallop to humble us and to bring us to the end of ourselves. But you know what? Throughout history, people have said good times are normal, but they're not normal. Good times are not normal. If you have anything good in your life, it's a miracle of God's grace. It's not normal to have good times. It's normal to have difficult times. It's normal to be surrounded by evil. That's what's normal in a world of sin. And Habakkuk will learn that. You know, if you say, well, it's only going to be a couple years and America will restore. No, it's not going to be a couple of years. Don't count on it. Because as soon as you say, well, things are getting better, do you know what? You don't know that. And I don't know that. We don't know that. We could be heading towards more evil times. Martin Lloyd-Jones took Habakkuk out in the 1950s as a preacher in London. You know why? Because people in London and Great Britain were saying, where is God? Why is he abandoning us? Why isn't he listening to us? Why this evil? Why World War II? Why Hitler? Why Stalin? Why Mussolini? Why are my loved ones starving in the streets of London? And he took it out, and this is how he preached it. If you really knew the book of Habakkuk, you would not be surprised at evil. You would expect it, and you'd be prepared for it. Are you prepared for evil? Are you prepared to live for Christ in the midst of evil? That's what this book is about, and that's why it's so relevant. So Habakkuk 1, that's what he saw. God, evil times. Lord, you're not listening to me. You're absent. You've abandoned me. You're gone. What's wrong? That's what he saw. But second, the second point was, what did he do? How did he respond? He did two things. On the one hand, Habakkuk is so bold and so honest. He's in effect challenging God. Look at verse 2. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you are not there? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Habakkuk is so bold and so honest with Almighty God in prayer. Lord, why? Why are you allowing all this evil around me? Why is it intersecting with my life? And if you look at verse 12, verse 12 is a remarkable verse. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, will not die. Now, in English, your English versions, that does not come across, no English version does, as powerful as this verse is. Because this is a rhetorical question from Habakkuk. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? Lord, aren't you infinite? A rhetorical question is not a request for information. It's a punishing statement to God. Lord, I thought you were infinite. Lord, I thought you were great. Lord, I thought that you were all wise, all holy, all just, but you're not. That's what he's saying. So he was bold and he was very honest with Almighty God. He's emotionally and intellectually honest with God. He's coming naked to God. He's saying, Lord, in prayer, I want an answer. Why are you allowing this evil? And you know what God's answer is going to be to him when we'll see it. Well, guess what, Habakkuk? My answer to your question, why is there evil, is I'm sending the Babylonians to completely destroy your nation. So you ain't seen nothing yet, is what God's saying. You think this is evil? It's going to get far worse than you ever imagined. Because I'm sending the Babylonians, a ruthless people, to come and destroy Israel. Habakkuk saying, Lord, I thought salvation was going to come out of Israel to the world. And here you are surrounding us with evil. And now you're answering me, you're going to destroy us through the Babylonians? And God says, yep, and you won't get it. You won't get it, Habakkuk, because my timetable is different than your calendar. That's what he's saying. But on the one hand, Habakkuk is challenging God. Now listen, on the one hand, Habakkuk is challenging God. God, why are you allowing this evil? I thought you were infinite. I thought you were holy. But on the other hand, listen, it never enters his mind that it's an option to leave God. He never leaves God. He never walks out. He doesn't say, God, I thought you were infinite. Why aren't you stopping this evil? And therefore, I'm going to stop obeying you. I'm going to stop following you. I'm going to stop praying. That never enters his mind. What is the mark of Habakkuk? Unconditionally faithful wrestling with God in prayer. He's saying, God, this seems so contradictory to me. You were supposed to save Israel. You were supposed to bring salvation through Israel. And now you're bringing more evil into the world, into our lives. But it's never an option for him to leave God. He doesn't. He questions. He faithfully wrestles with God in prayer, but he doesn't leave them. And I find this so rare. I've been a pastor many years, and this quality is extremely rare. Because on the one hand, you have traditional religious communities that will say, you never question God. You never bring your soul naked before him and bare. But Habakkuk is not blogging it. He's taking it to God in prayer. And that's why it's faithful. And some communities look at God as this king, and you better do everything right or he's going to crush you. And you better not dare say anything wrong to God, or he's going to reject you forever. You need to do everything right all the time. Therefore, don't ask God any questions. On the other side, you've got people in Milwaukee and throughout the nation who see something like the massacre in Tucson and will say, God can't possibly bring any good out of this. If this is who God is, I'm going to reject him and walk away from them because I cannot believe in a God who is good who allows evil. And there are all kinds of people who look at tragedy and suffering and say, if God allows this, I'm not going to believe in that kind of God and reject him. So on the one hand, you have people who are dishonest in a religious way without God and won't bring their pain and suffering and say, you better not bring yourself naked to God either with your questions. But on the other hand, you have people who reject and walk away from God. But Habakkuk does neither. Habakkuk does neither. He faithfully wrestles with God in prayer. That's what he means. Now look at the verse in verse 12. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, will not die. Notice, he questions God in verse 12. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? But don't lose the next phrase. You are the Holy One. He's faithfully wrestling with God. And what is he saying when he says, "You are the Holy One"? He's saying this. Now listen. God, I wouldn't be so upset if I didn't believe you are holy. But I do believe you are holy. That's what upsets me. God, I wouldn't be so upset if I thought I could walk away from you. But I can't walk away from you, God. God, if I can't figure out life with you, there's no way in the world I can figure out life without you. Lord, to whom else will we go? You have the words of eternal life. He's wrestling faithfully with God in prayer. Do you do that? Do you face evil by wrestling with God in prayer and seeking His strength and His encouragement? This isn't the only place in the Bible where this kind of faithful wrestling with God is found. In the Psalms, at the end of Psalm 88 and 89, the psalmist says, "God, just leave me. I'm in so much suffering and pain, and you're like, just leave me." There are places in Job where Job is just as strong as Habakkuk. "Why have you taken my children? Why do you afflict me with boils? Why is my life worth nothing?" Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 15, says, "I curse the day I was born. I wish I had been aborted." That's how low he was. Why? Derek Kidner, who is a great commentator on the Old Testament, says there's a reason these prayers are included in the Bible. Why did God include these prayers? Should we talk to God this way? No, we shouldn't talk to God this way. But why did God include Habakkuk's prayer in Scripture for us to read? Why did God preserve it? And Derek Kidner says this: "These prayers make no more sense to us than Peter's prayer, 'Lord, depart from me.' But the reason God preserved them in Scripture is a witness to the fact God understands. He knows how we speak to Him when we are desperate. That's why they're there. Because it takes absolute grace to wrestle with God unconditionally. And unconditional wrestling produces grace. What do I mean? I mean this. First, it takes absolute grace to wrestle with God unconditionally. Why? Why does it take grace to wrestle with God unconditionally? Because why didn't God smite Habakkuk? Why didn't God say, "I'm going to stop listening to you"? Why? Because God's saying this: "I want you to see, Habakkuk and believer, that I persist with you and I hear your desperate cries, not because you do everything perfect, not because you put on a happy face, but because of my sovereign grace. And it's on the basis of my grace that you have the freedom to come to me with your prayers and your sighs and your wrestling and receive my listening ear and my strengthening grace. That if you believe in God's grace, if you know something of God's grace, then you have the freedom to come to Him with your wrestling and your sighs and your groans and know that He will hear you. He knows how desperate you get when you are troubled and afflicted." And He's saying, "I don't treat you on the basis of your performance. I treat you on the basis of my grace in Christ. And that's why you have margin. That's why you can come to me with your wrestling in prayer and your struggles and your sighs and know that I will hear you and that I will give you the strength and the encouragement that you need." Why else would God keep a prayer like this in the Bible? If not to say, "I know how desperate you get, and when you're desperate, don't blog it, come to me." The fact that we can unconditionally wrestle with God's grace proves that God is gracious, does it not? But it also shows we need grace to unconditionally wrestle with God in prayer. So He saw And he did. Now, what did he hear? Well, what he heard is God permits an evil world in order to use evil to accomplish salvation. Look at verses 5 and 6. This is God's answer to Habakkuk. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, Habakkuk, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. Okay, Habakkuk prays in the first four verses. God answers in verse 5. Then Habakkuk will pray again later in chapter 1, and God will answer him in chapter 2. It's important for you to see two things here in God's answer. Number one, God says, Habakkuk, don't you dare judge me by your timetable and by your calendar, because I use even evil and oppression and injustice to bring good out of it and my salvation to my people and the world. Don't you dare judge me by your timetable. Habakkuk, here's my answer. You're saying, why am I doing nothing? Why have I abandoned my people? Why do I allow evil? Guess what? You're not going to get it, but I'm sending you more evil. The Babylonians are going to sweep across and take my people into exile. And Habakkuk, you know, this is comical. Habakkuk says, God, explain yourself. God says, well, if I do, you won't get it. Habakkuk says, well, explain yourself. God explains himself, and Habakkuk doesn't get it. Like us. I'm going to accomplish salvation out of the most horrendous evil in the lives of my people when the Babylonians come and carry them away into exile. Hey, Habakkuk couldn't see it then, but we can see it now. I want you to think about something. When the Babylonians came in 586 BC, they carried all of God's people into exile. Or most of them, 90% of them, were brought into exile. When they were in exile under the Babylonians and later under the Greeks and Romans, God's people were dispersed all over the Roman world, and they built synagogues as they went and took God's word. And the Jews who were dispersed, most of them never returned to Jerusalem and to Israel, which means that in communities throughout the Roman Empire, there were synagogues. And Gentiles came under the influence of the Old Testament scriptures in these synagogues throughout the Roman world, and they got a thirst for the God of Israel. And when Christianity began to spread, read the book of Acts, when Christianity began to spread, who were the most receptive? Not the Jews, not the pagans, but these God-fearing Gentiles who only became God-fearing Gentiles because Babylonians carried the Jews into exile, and these pagans read the word of God throughout the Roman world and came to thirst for God. And you know, when Christianity spread, how did it expand? Because of these God-fearing Gentiles who came under the influence of these synagogue communities all over the world. In other words, here's the point. If the Babylonians hadn't come and brought God's people into exile, and then if the Greeks hadn't come and defeated the Babylonians and created one language for the whole world, if the Romans hadn't come and through their violence defeated all the other powers and built roads throughout the world so you can get anywhere you wanted to, Christianity would have never spread like it did. Jews exiled, building synagogues where the Old Testament was read and preached. The Greeks creating one language, the New Testament written in Greek, spread throughout the world. The Romans built roads, and the Apostle Paul could go anywhere he wanted with the gospel. In other words, the violence of the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, led to Christianity that has made all nations less violent. Do you want to know where the dignity of human life comes from? It comes from Christianity. That's what our founding fathers based the Declaration of Independence on. Here's another example. When Mao Zedong took over China and the communists came in, what did he do? His first thing was, besides systematically killing Christians, was to kick out all missionaries from the West. And there were a lot of Habakkuks back then saying, oh, poor China, they're going to be lost to the gospel. That's the end of Christianity in China because all the Western missionaries are gone. Sometimes we white people think no one can do anything without us. And you know what? It was because the Western missionaries were kicked out that China seized Christianity for themselves. And the projections are, in 100 years, there'll be 300 million believers in China. Think of what that means for the worldwide extension of the gospel. Let's move on. How about Joseph? Joseph was idolized by his father and doted on. And you know what Joseph was on his way to becoming? A selfish, cruel man. He was spoiled and he had a character deficiency. And there was a famine coming in the land. So the whole family was going to die. The whole family was on its way to becoming a dysfunctional family. So what did God do to save that family physically and spiritually? He put Joseph through 20 years of misery. Sold into slavery, put into prison. And it all looked from the surface, everything is wrong. But God had to make everything happen the way it happened to orchestrate the salvation of that family. So if you're sitting here this morning, you're saying, looking at Tucson and saying, that's it. It makes no sense. I will not believe in God. What you're saying makes no sense. You don't know the ways of God. You don't know how God can bring good out of evil. God's under no responsibility to explain himself. We know he brings good out of evil. Now, if you have children and your child wants something that's going to be hurtful for them, and you tell them you can't have it, they're going to cry and scream on occasion. Why? They don't understand. So it might be something nutrition. You sit down, well, let me explain to you the basics of nutrition. Do you think they're going to get that? They're not going to get that. So what do you say? You have to trust me. You have to trust me. If you don't trust me, you're going to get very sick physically. And here's what I'd like to know. Why are there so many people in Milwaukee who will look at something tragic and say, that's it, God isn't good, I'm not going to believe in a God who allows these kinds of things. When the difference between God's mind and your and my mind is vastly greater than the difference between your child's mind and your mind. God is saying, you need to trust me. In fact, if you don't trust God, you're worse than a five-year-old. Because a five-year-old, in the end, will normally trust their parents, though they don't understand. And they're not going to walk away from their parents. God says, if you can't trust me, even if you can't understand what I'm doing, you're going to die spiritually. Now I want to close with this. What did it mean? If you read Acts 13:41, the Apostle Paul takes verse 5 and he applies it to Jesus Christ. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am doing something in your days that you will not believe. And the Apostle Paul says that points to Christ. Because you know why? Because the thing that God was saying to Habakkuk, that God brings redemption out of injustice. God brings good out of evil. God brings salvation out of judgment is supremely expressed in the death of Jesus Christ. Because when God came into this world and died on the cross, what was happening? God was taking the judgment that you and I deserve for our sin, and He was putting it on Christ. Christ didn't come in strength, He came in weakness. Christ didn't come simply in triumph, He got a kangaroo court and absolute injustice. And when Habakkuk says, God, why the injustice? That's fully explained at the cross when Jesus Christ bears the judgment of your sin and my sin on Himself. So that out of Christ's death, what happens? Good comes out of the evil of His death. Righteousness comes out of the injustice of His death. God brings light out of darkness. And you know what? Jesus is the ultimate Habakkuk. Habakkuk wrestled with God in prayer. Why, God? And what did Jesus do in Gethsemane? He wrestled with God in prayer. Lord, if it's possible, I don't want to go to the cross. Not my will, but yours be done. And I close this way. Listen. When Jesus was on that cross, God did abandon Him. When He was bearing our sin, Jesus gets the abandonment I deserve and you deserve. When you're feeling abandoned by God, that's only a feeling. It's not real. God never abandons His people. You only feel abandoned. And you need to look at your evil times and you need to say, if Jesus Christ was willing to be faithful all the way to bearing the weight of my sin and He stuck to it, then God, I know You're faithful. I know You love me. And I'm going to be faithful to You. In a sense, Jesus is saying, people who love God at times are going to go through evil times they don't deserve. But God's working in spite of the fact we're not faithful. God is working. So why not trust Him while He's working? That's God's challenge. Trust me while I'm working. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You for this gripping passage of Scripture that shows us that we may wrestle faithfully in prayer and that You work redemption out of evil through Jesus Christ. That God, when we face evil times, it is a call to trust You and believe that You will work and that You are working. Give us the faith to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.